Well, one thing I noticed right away is that there have been many changes around here in 50 years. You know, I don't get to come to a Sunday service ever. I only come here to do funerals. And I've done plenty of those, as you well know, most of you. You probably miss Dennis and Gladys and Bud as almost as much as his family do. And I've been here for all of those. Thank God you have a wonderfully hospitable pastor who lets us come every once in a while and do the things we need to do. But I never get to come on a Sunday. I don't think I've been on a Sunday for, well, maybe 50 years. I don't know. Could be that long. I've been coming here for 68 years. I was baptized here with a rose by Reverend Burgess, and I know there's nobody here who remembers him, including me. But he dipped a rose in water and sprinkled it on my head, and then he handed my mother the rose, and she pressed it in her Bible. And I don't know where that rose is today, but I used to see it often when I was a boy. And every one of the ministers who were here, and there were many of them, who were here between the time I knew what it was all about and when I left for my life in the eastern part of America, every one of them had a deep impact on my life. These were the men, sorry, there weren't any women in those days, and still aren't, I guess, but in any case, those were the men who would answer my questions. And did I have a lot of them? I remember that hymn that we sang, Holy, 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 had a lot of ideas in it that I just didn't get. I didn't understand what seraphim were or cherubim and why they were falling down in a glassy sea. And I would come and I would ask people, and they would tell me here at Union Congregational Church. And when I was feeling guilty about something, which was fairly often in my childhood, I had a key to this church because I was in the Christian Fellowship, and I would come in and I would lie down in a cross shape on this very floor, though not this very rug, and I would confess my sin. I once knew a fellow, he was a Roman Catholic priest, and it was his job to receive the confessions of a group of nuns from Connecticut. And every week before they took communion, they had to confess their sins. And without telling me which specific nuns were confessing which sins, he would give me a kind of outline of the sins. I left the lights on as I went out of the room, or I had evil thoughts about Sister Mary. And I think probably those were the kinds of sins I entertained as I was lying cruciform on the floor of Union Congregational Church. Because as far as I know in those days, I wasn't doing anything that bad. But I was probably doing things that were bad for my age. I don't know. I do know that as you get older, as you begin to realize that people stand up for you on the subway because they're supposed to stand up for the old people, and you have to start learning how to say, well, no, thank you, I'm getting off at the next station, rather than actually taking a seat for the elderly, you begin to learn that a lot of the things that you thought were sinning when you were a young man don't seem so awful as you get older. What can I tell you about this town? A wonderful place to grow up. And Saminac High School was a wonderful place to begin an education. And my class was just one of the best classes ever. And there are plenty of people here who will tell you that that's true. although maybe next week there will be fewer. I know Bonnie Key, who's now Bonnie Key Davis, was absolutely horrified by the idea that her family was going to be moving to Salmonok. She couldn't stand the very idea of it. But then she came to school, and she was part of the class of 1960, and it didn't take her more than an hour to be absolutely happy to be here. I'm so glad you told me that story. Some of us actually were in kindergarten together, and we graduated together after, what would that be, 13 years of being together, and we liked each other a lot, and you know we still do. And we don't even notice that we've changed. You know, I recognized every one of my class as soon as I saw them, even though some of them I hadn't seen for 50 years. Well, so much for all of that. I will tell you that it's more nervous-wracking to preach to your high school class than it is to preach to an audience in Park Avenue of Manhattan. That I seem to have managed okay, but this seems a bit of a problem. Anyway, we do have a scripture in front of us, and I want to deal with it. This is a story of Jesus eating with one of the Pharisees. Now, I like to say to my congregations, because I'm a Presbyterian minister, that the Pharisees of the first century were the Presbyterians of today. But it could just as easily be the Congregationalists of today. They were the people who were the righteous ones. You know, they were the people who read their Bibles and acted accordingly. And Jesus comes in to this Pharisee's house to eat a meal. Now today, eating a meal with someone doesn't have any significance, probably. Not any deep symbolic significance, certainly. But in the first century, having a meal with somebody was a very important occasion. And you did not eat with sinners, and you did not eat with tax collectors, and you did not eat with the uncircumcised in a general way. You didn't eat with an atheist, for example, if there actually were any in the first century. I don't know. I never heard of one. Whom you ate with was really important. Most of the people in the first century, the important people sat around a table and ate together, sometimes lying down, actually. And the peripheral people were along the wall. And they didn't talk. They listened to the conversation that was going on among the important people. Try putting a party like that together sometime in the 21st century and you won't have many guests. Many repeat guests anyway. But in the first century, this woman, this sinner as she's called, comes and starts pouring ointment over Jesus and wiping him with her tears and her hair. This is something that the Pharisee would not have liked. More than that, it probably made his whole house unclean. And there were all kinds of ritual things he would have to do to make up for the fact that that sinner woman had come and done all of that in his house. Well, that was Jesus. The man says to Jesus, "Don't you know what kind of woman this is?" And he says to himself, "This man cannot be a prophet, or he would know who this woman is that he's brought into my house and allowed to touch him and kiss him." And what is happening here in this particular story is that there is a whole new paradigm developing. All four of the gospel writers tell this story, but only Luke tells it in this context, early in his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell it as happening at the end of his ministry. But Luke tells it here, puts it in this place in the scripture for a very important reason, because he is showing that something is changing in the world. There is a new paradigm entering the world. And then you come to the 8th chapter, and the paradigm becomes important. Soon afterwards, he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women. That's the new paradigm right there, you see. And then he names some of them: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chusa, and Susanna, and many others. Now, what you might understand about this is that in the other Gospels, the women wouldn't have any names. In the other Gospels, it wouldn't say Joanna, the wife of Chusa. It would simply say the wife of Chusa. Who cares about her name? She's only a woman. But because Jesus is bringing a new paradigm into the world, because he's doing something new in the world, everything is going to change. But let me tell you something. The old paradigm wants to hang on. The old paradigm believes in the way things used to be. I can tell you that there were many people alive 50 years ago who would not have approved of this morning's worship service, because the old paradigm wants it the way it was. And Jesus paid a price, didn't he, for changing the way people saw the world, for changing the way women were viewed in the world, which was just one part of the paradigm change. Just one little part was that women were to be honored and respected and named. It's taken 2,000 years for that paradigm finally to come to realization. And I know I'm a male, and some females out there are going to say we're not there yet, and I know that's true. Women still only get 75% on average of what a man gets for the same work. But you did get the vote, and no man today would dare say you shouldn't have it. And you almost got the presidency of the United States. You just missed it by a little bit, and it won't be long. But every other paradigm, every other religion still suppresses women. Only in the Christian world, or in the world where Christianity dominates, are women now virtually equal to men. What a joyous thing that is. But I want to tell you that there is also a change in paradigm happening today. The old religion is no longer quite right for millions and millions of Americans and Europeans. They don't come to church on Sunday. Our department stores in New York are fuller than our churches. It used to be that you couldn't buy alcohol in New York State on a Sunday, which wasn't much of a nuisance. You could buy it till midnight on Saturday, and that seemed fine to me. But now, of course, you can buy liquor any time you want, day or night, any day of the week. And that goes for almost any other thing, too. We've gotten rid of a lot of the old paradigms because they didn't fit. The price Jesus paid for changing the world was the cross. Now, the cross has many other dimensions to it besides that. But Jesus' crimes were accused by the church of the time, the temple authorities, and they had to send him back to the Roman authorities three different times because the first two times the Romans said they didn't see anything particularly wrong. Let's just flog him and let him go. The old paradigm raises its ugly head. It says we want things to be the way they used to be. We want our religion the way our grandfathers and grandmothers believed it. And the old paradigm fights hard. The old paradigm is that the Bible is the absolute truth and was written by God, and everything in it is absolutely true. And if there's a conflict in what the Bible says with what science says, then the Bible is right and science has gotten it wrong. But that paradigm is not going to work for much longer in the 21st century. Today we are going to say that the Bible is a wonderful spiritual guide for men and women. That there is nothing equivalent to it to teaching us how to live. Karen Armstrong has said in a very famous remark, "The Bible is an encyclopedia to which we go to look up things when we need to know who God is." But if you read the first two chapters of Genesis, you'll know that it isn't absolutely without fault, because Genesis 1 has human beings created on the sixth day, and Genesis 2 says we were created on the first day, and so it goes all through the Bible. I know for some people, the Bible takes you to a wonderful place. To a place where you are nourished for a life full of deep devotion and faith. But for many people in the 21st century, it is very important that we open our hearts to people who call God by another name or worship God in a different way. Or don't even particularly read the Bible for matters of faith, but read other wonderful holy books that have led other people in other cultures to another place. What our little camel today said to the children is in fact the essence of Christianity, and perhaps it's really all we need to know. That in Christianity we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then we also love what God loves, which is every other person on the face of the earth. Jesus said, almost 2,000 years ago now, that there were only two really important things: to love God and to love your neighbor. That all of, as he said, the law and the prophets are only saying that. That God is love. That God is holding the universe together with love. If we could learn that, if we would make that what is important in our faith, that would nourish a life of devotion and faith and love. And our lives would take on a richness and a quality. And the lives of the people around us would take on a life of richness and quality such as we could hardly believe. So I just want to say to you, that Jesus, in accepting this jar of ointment from this woman who was a sinner, an acknowledged sinner. He was changing things in the world. And as long as his spirit is alive, he will continue to change things. And we ought to welcome that change, because we all need the change that deepens and enriches our common life. I thank you for asking me to come here. It's been a joy to be in this place where I learned the faith first. It's a holy spot for me. It's holy ground. I hope you feel it with me. Amen.